back to the entire system. Now, this was not a small issue to them. This was the core of their identity. This was the very center of what it meant to be a Jew. This was not a small issue, and we can imagine that the Lord is absolutely grieved by this. They have flat out rejected Him at the highest level, despite the miracles, despite the teaching, despite the love, despite everything that He has done for them over the past 3.5 years. They have completely rejected Him, and He is now grieved by this. Jerusalem is the capital city of God. This was where the worship of God was to be its truest and its purest. This was to be the launching point from where the Jews would go. They would learn about the ways of God, and then they would take that out to be a kingdom of priests among the nations to bring all the nations to true understanding and worship of God. And they had abandoned all of that. This city was the city that Jesus loved because it was the city of God. It was the city of the temple. When He approached the city in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 19, we see a picture of His heart here as He approaches the city. And in verse 41, when He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it. He wept. The other time that we see Jesus weeping was at the death of Lazarus and the grief at such a terrible loss. That's what the Lord is experiencing. He wept over the city because He loved them. And He wept over the city because He knew exactly what was going to happen. As a result of their rejection of God, the rejection of Him, God was going to bring judgment upon them. And the Lord knew down to the very details of what that judgment would look like. In Luke 19, verse 43, Jesus is weeping, and the reason why, He says in verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." All of Old Testament history has been pointing to this event where their Messiah would arrive, and they have flat out rejected Him and accused Him of being a worker of iniquity. And so He's grieved. He knew what would happen. He knew that there would be a rebellion in 66 AD led by the Zealots, and Rome would respond and massacre them. He knew the Romans would come in, that they would level the city to the ground. They would destroy the temple, effectively ending temple worship forever. And then they would go out through the rest of Israel, murdering the Jews. They would kill 1 million Jews. The devastation is hard to imagine. It's hard to describe. Unrelenting murder and bloodshed. There's even a report that on one day, to instill fear into the Jews, the Romans gathered and crucified 500 Jewish people in a single day around the city. The Romans exercised no restraint, and even children were put to death while in their mother's arms as families huddled together inside their homes. The coming judgment on the city meant horrific murder, rape, pillaging, and then tens of thousands of people forced into slave labor, a kind of slave labor that rivaled the Jews of the Exodus. Jesus knew every detail of it. He leaves the temple knowing that all of this is coming and it's just a few short decades away. His heart would have been racing with grief and anguish, pounding with anguish at the massive destruction that was about to occur. And it was so extreme that this would change the course of Jewish history forever. It doesn't get any more severe than this. Well, with all this on his mind, it's in verse 1 where some unnamed disciple walks up and says, "Teacher, What wonderful buildings these are. And we think, are you kidding me? As my 6-year-old son Logan would say, Dad, seriously? Talk about adventures and missing the point. Jesus had just condemned the entire system and pronounced woes and judgment. And now we have an impressed disciple over the buildings. Mark doesn't tell us who this is. He does name Peter, James, John, and Andrew in the following verses, so we know it's not one of them. There's some speculation on who this is, but Mark doesn't tell us. And I think the reason he doesn't tell us that is because this was Judas. I think this was Judas. Why do I say that? Well, because Judas has proven himself to be a materialist whose heart was fixated on money and wealth and power and greed, everything the temple represented. Judas had already demonstrated an utter indifference toward anything of a spiritual nature, and we know that he is a devil inside. I think Mark leaves his name out for the same reason that Mark will later leave his name out during the final Passover in chapter 14, verse 20, because he doesn't even want to name the name of the betrayer. Well, he does have to mention what he said, though, because that's how this whole discussion and time of teaching began. Verse 2, we see Jesus' response. I love this. It is abrupt, maybe even a little harsh. And I think with this, we can feel some of the agitation that the Lord felt by the question. He says, oh, you see all these great buildings? Not a single stone will be left upon another that's not going to be torn down. Notice he says they're not going to fall down. It's not like there's going to be a natural earthquake or something that's going to shake them down. They are going to be torn down. It's going to happen by force. It's going to be violent and aggressive. We'll talk about a deflating response. The point here is that Jesus is not impressed. He's not impressed by someone who is impressed by what is dazzling and fleeting and fraudulent, rather than being impressed by faithfulness. Nothing will be left, he says. As striking and as impressive and even as breathtaking as all of this is, it is all coming down in a heap of rubble and ruin. Well, this must have been shocking to the disciples. Utterly shocking. Not only was it shocking because of what it represented, their whole way of life and identity, but it was shocking because of the magnitude of the structures, what they were looking at. Herod's temple, the whole complex, was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world. At the time when this happened, it had been in construction for over 50 years. It would continue to be in construction for several more decades. Herod's temple as a building was a massive structure. The circumference was nearly a mile. You could put 12 football fields inside of Herod's temple. Josephus records that the retaining stones on the wall, they stood 15 stories above the ground. They were 60 feet long per stone. There have been some of these stones found near the north of Wilson's Arch, measuring 42 feet long by 11 feet high by 14 feet wide, weighing over 1 million pounds each. On the south side of Herod's temple, there was this ornate portico. This is where the money changers would be. It was supported by 4 rows of columns. Each column was decorated and stood 40 feet high. Josephus says it would take 3 large men holding hands just to get around each column. This is where the money changers were that Jesus drove out. The Jewish temple, that's just Herod's temple. The Jewish temple stood on top of Herod's temple, and it was also one of the most beautiful buildings that existed. It was covered in gold. In fact, it was covered in so much gold that when the sun rose over the east side, shining on it, you couldn't even look at the building because it just reflected and refracted the brilliance of golden sunlight. It was like a jewel on top of a mountain. It rose 150 feet high, and it was built with white polished stone. Remember that. It was built with white polished stone. It was covered in gold and silver, decorations of crimson and purple. There were pieces of artwork on it. It was just a gorgeous, gorgeous, magnificent structure. During the day, it was hard to look at because of how it reflected the sunlight. And at night, maybe that was even the best view. It was mesmerizing because of how it reflected all the candlelight of candles that were everywhere all around it. What's the point in describing all of this and the decorations of the building? Well, simply this. Jesus is not impressed with false decorations. Hear me when I say this. He is not impressed with false decorations. It doesn't matter. We want to turn this very practical. It doesn't matter how Christian one decorates their lives. If there is no genuine faith, then all there is hypocrisy. And that is repugnant to the Lord, and He turns His back on that. What does it mean to decorate your life? We're not talking about apparel. We're talking about hypocrisy. It means saying one thing and doing another. It means giving lip service to issues like self-denial, while at the same time you fret and worry the moment you don't have what you want or something is taken away. We're talking about singing praise songs on Sunday morning, then whispering slanderous gossip the rest of the week. The Lord is not fooled. He is not fooled. It means agreeing on how important things are, such as prayer, than spending more time per week looking at your cell phone than coming before the throne of God. It means neglecting the poor and needy among the church family. It means justifying a bitter attitude when the Lord calls you to forgive. It means agreeing on the importance of biblical truth, and yet you can't remember the last time you had a lengthy period of just reading your Bible. It means when your words and your actions are nothing more than decorations. Nothing more than saying stuff. External only, meant to be seen by men rather than God. This is exactly what the temple was. Covered in decorations, but representing a religion that had long abandoned God. We're reminded of Jesus' words to the Pharisees during His eight woes, this condemnation of chapter 23. We think about His words in verse 27 when He says, listen to this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrite! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness," meaning the decay and corruption and disease that comes from death. Like whitewashed tombs. Well, Jesus says we need to beware, and He's not impressed with this. The statement that all of it was going to be destroyed was such a shocking concept to the disciples that here now comes in His top leaders to talk to Him privately. This is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. These were the four first disciples that Jesus called to be His disciples. Two sets of brothers. These are the four closest to Him, probably sent by the other disciples to figure out what was going on. They were His closest of the group. Now at the outset, when they heard this, what Jesus said seemed to be impossible, especially as they're standing there looking out over the valley, seeing the massive structure that He was talking about, shining in the night sky. But they knew who He was. They knew who Jesus was, and therefore they knew that what He said was right. And so they came to Him. If this is all coming down, if it's all going to be ruined, we want to be prepared. And so they come to Him asking two questions. When and what? When is it going to happen? And what will be the sign that it's about to begin? Well, notice in verse 5 that He begins His answer with a warning. And beloved, this is so important. This is a warning to us. This is so important. He says, "See to it that no one misleads you." He says, make it a priority that you're not led astray in this. Be diligent. Don't let anyone mislead you. He's talking about having an active, watchful, eagle-eyed caution against being deceived. This is the same kind of warning that we saw last week in verse 38 of chapter 12, where Jesus describes being a sentry on the wall. We need to watch out like a sentry on the wall, looking for even the slightest noticeable hint of evidence that something is wrong. Constantly aware, constantly vigilant. And here, just like that passage, what are we looking for? We're looking for false teaching and false teachers. We find this warning, looking out for false teachers and false teaching so often in scriptures. Watch out for them. Be aware of them. Be cautious of them. And then when you find it, correct it and expose it and fight against it and do everything you can to be absorbed in the Word of God so that you'll know how to detect it and then stand against it. Over and over again. With as often as the church is warned against false teaching, you might say that being a Christian is equal to being someone who stands against false teaching based on the Word of God. It's our aim that in all these things we stand on the pure milk of the Word of God and nothing else, no matter the cost. We need to beware. And you ask, well, why would he say that? Why would he begin this lesson this way? They're not asking him about false teachings. They're asking him about the times of the end, about the destruction of the temple. Why would he begin with this lesson, this warning about deception? Well, the answer is simply because of how often, all throughout history, the subject of the end times has been riddled with false prophecies, false teachers, misinterpretations, misunderstandings, and then people who will deliberately use fear to scare to themselves a group of followers. It's an issue of high interest. And the result is that the end times is a subject more prone to false teaching because you don't have to generate an interest in it, and people are willing to entertain even the most bizarre ideas with the least amount of critical thinking. Everything from the actions of angels to aliens now find some kind of acceptance, and they make their way into this subject, and people start trying to piece all together all these different things to figure out the code of the end times. They want to make it all fit. Well, the potential for error in that environment, for false teaching, is extremely high. And people are just grasping for anything, looking at any time there's an election, the new president, whoever he is the Antichrist, or any time some event happens politically that affects the world, or something like that, barcodes and all kinds of stuff. You've heard it all. There's a lot of fear. So people will grasp for anything, trying to put the pieces together so that they'll know. So the Lord begins with a warning. Verse 6. The deception is going to be so strong. In verse 6, he says many people are actually going to claim to be Jesus himself, and they're going to be believed. It's amazing how much people are willing to believe when you start putting pieces together. That's what he says. And you know what? History has proven the reality of that prophecy. Many will come in my name saying, I am here. I did a quick Google search this week of recent history, just from the 19th century. And there have been 36 major incidents where people have gathered to themselves followers claiming that they are either Jesus himself, a reincarnate Jesus, or possessed by Jesus. Now, there's actually a lot more than that. But these 36 were notable because in those instances, their followers died. It's treacherous. And they're growing, and they're growing, and they're growing. And as these events unfold in history, that will continue. And so Jesus is saying, don't be misled. See to it that no one misleads you by these demonically inspired false teachers. And you ask, why is it people are so willing to follow them? Number one, they can't see the truth. The god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the truth. Their own depravity prevents them from seeing the truth. It takes a work of God to give them the understanding of the gospel. They can't see it. But second of all, they want to believe error. It's part of who they are. Sons of Satan. Unbelievers belong to the kingdom of Satan, so they want to believe error. Well, not only that, if you look at verse 7, what also influences it is wars and rumors of wars. Anytime a devastating effect occurs, especially if it has a national effect, like a war, people are driven by fear into searching for answers, searching for safety. War, political upheaval, natural disaster, catastrophic events, anything that forces people back to the reality that this is not a safe place to live. This is not a safe place to live. We can die at any moment for any number of reasons at all, and whenever people are reminded of that, they start looking for answers and they start looking for safety. That's why people will piece together anything they can to try to understand, because they want to be prepared, they want to be safe. And that kind of frenzied, urgent desire is where false teachers come in, and they just have an open lane of communication. They can spew out all kinds of garbage, and it's believed. Somebody was asking me a little while ago about the ancient aliens. I said, what? Pyramids and ancient aliens and artifacts? What? So Jesus warns that we need to be on the lookout. We can't allow ourselves to fall into those traps, because it is going to be easy to do because of how bad the conditions are going to be. There will be national unrest. There will be political unrest. And that's going to continue and to grow and to grow and to grow until the world is on the verge of collapse. With it will come natural disasters. All of that combined will bring about famines and plague as disease spreads because supplies are restricted and scarce. Jesus describes these events, notice the description, as birth pangs. And it's a way of describing that these are going to happen in waves of increasing difficulty until the end. Birth pangs are the signs of the end of a pregnancy. They're infrequent at first, they're moderate at first, then they gradually increase and become more and more severe and rapid until the child is born. Likewise, the signs Jesus describes in verses 6 through 8, they'll be relatively infrequent at first, then they will escalate, then they will worsen, and they will continue that until they reach the massive, tragic proportions that will inaugurate Christ's second coming. That's what we read about in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is divided into sections. The first three sections, or three chapters, are letters to the churches. After that, chapter 4, there's a picture of the rapture as John is taken up. He's caught up into heaven, and when he goes up there, he sees the 24 elders. It's a symbol for the church. The number 12 represents the idea of fullness or complete. 24 is two sets of 12. You have a complete picture of the church for all of history here before the throne of God, worshiping Him. Then the wrath of God now begins to be poured out on the earth in chapter 5, and it begins when the seven seals are broken. And here we see the gradual buildup of judgment on the earth. The first seal pictures Antichrist taking power. Then it pictures war. Then famine. And you can see he takes power, he causes war, that war brings famine. As a result, the next seal is death. And that death brings about martyrs. Then there's the sixth seal, where it says that the whole world is crying out in fear for the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from God. It's a worldwide fear. That's the conditions. Well, just like labor contractions, there's a buildup, and it grows in intensity and intensity. It builds up, then there's a little bit of a relief, and then it builds up and it's worse. After the first six seals are broken, Then the seventh seal is open, and it is so shocking that the word of God says all of heaven is silent for about half an hour. The worship of God in heaven comes to a silence because of how bad this seal is. What is it? The seventh seal is the opening of the seven judgments. It's going to affect the trumpet judgments, are so severe, they're going to have a worldwide effect where hundreds of millions of people die, and even the landscape of the earth is dramatically altered. Even the sun and the moon and the stars are affected, probably from all of the smoke arising, blocking out the light of all of these catastrophic calamities happening. After the seven trumpet judgments are complete, beginning in chapter 16, God unleashes seven bowl judgments here. And the picture of a bowl judgment, just imagine carrying a large bowl on your shoulder full of water, and you walk up to a little garden or a flower bed, and you take that bowl and you just all at once dump it on the garden. What's going to happen to the garden? Just devastated. It's just devastated. That's what these bowl judgments do, and they're happening with more frequency, faster and faster and faster, and they're more severe and more severe, and it just devastates. The last part of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. And they come one after another, like labor pains, and they are very severe. How severe, you ask? Well, in Revelation 16, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. It's corrupt, it's toxic, it's putrid, it is so bad. It says it poured out, became the blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Imagine that. Every living thing in the sea died? Horrific. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given the sun to scorch men with fire. The sun now becomes a cosmic blowtorch that is so hot it lights people on fire. The conditions are so awful that in verse 10, it says that people are gnawing on their own tongues because of the pain. They're chewing on their tongues to distract them from the horrific pain that they're experiencing. You think they're going to be desperate for answers when they can't drink the water and they're being lit on fire by the sun? Well, it gets worse, and it gets worse because of the false teachers. When you have all these conditions mixed in with demons who are able to perform miracles, signs and wonders, spouting a false gospel, they're going to accumulate for themselves people. Well, it's no wonder that Jesus would be so emphatic, see to it no one misleads you. Those demons, by the way, they're not going to look like scaly winged creatures from hell. They're going to look like preachers and teachers, and they're going to claim to be the Messiah, and they're going to do miracles. That's why we can never just trust in so-called signs and wonders. We look to the Word of God always. Well, that leads us to part three, the warning against coming persecution. There's a danger to the church from the deception of false teachers, and these horrific conditions will leave people trying to find a kind of relief. The church is also in danger from people who will attack the church because unbelieving people hate God, and this world system is under the restricted and temporary control of Satan. These attacks will come from every angle, even within families. Well, and some of you have experienced that, haven't you? Already. Jesus warns, be on your guard. A more fitting translation would be, you must be clear about these things in your own minds. They're going to happen. He's saying, be clear in your minds that this is going to happen. People will reject you because they've rejected me. And you belong to me. Therefore, in their rejection of me, they will reject you. And if their rejection of Jesus led to his arrest, this mock trial, false accusations, and then his death while he was innocent, well, what can we expect? So the Lord wants us to be clear-minded. He wants us to be biblically minded. He wants us to know and accept that the adversity and persecution that will be coming, this is not an aberration of the Christian life. This is the norm. How bad will it be, the persecution? Mark says that believers will be hauled before local councils and synagogues and rulers and kings. In other words, there's going to be persecution come from Jews and Gentiles, meaning everyone, and it will be officially approved of through governments, specifically the government of the Antichrist. Persecution will break up families, siblings will turn against each other, parents against children, children against parents. It will be the worst betrayal from the closest members of our household. Jesus says, be ready. Be ready. This is why we deny ourselves following Him. We deny everything that we need to follow Him. Jesus says, those are the conditions, but thankfully it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. There's a word of encouragement. It says in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Don't misunderstand this. Jesus isn't saying that we are saved by our endurance. The reverse is true. We will be able to endure because we're saved. And a part of God's saving work is to secure our perseverance. The one who endures to the end shows that he will be saved because he has the Spirit of God granting endurance unto eternal life. This is what Peter described. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, believers are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. This is why you can never lose your salvation. You can never lose your salvation. Why? Because it's not up to you to keep it. If it was up to you to keep it, you would lose it. If it were possible for you to lose your salvation, then it would be impossible to keep it because we sin. But it's not. It's not up to you. It's up to God. And here, believers are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. So this is our encouragement. In light of the impending judgment and cataclysmic events that are going to happen, this is our encouragement. And beloved, rather than being fearful or surprised, he's encouraging the disciples, know beforehand what is coming, and it's all part of the plan. Nothing is out of control. In fact, just the opposite. The church can endure patiently through tribulation and persecution because we have been told what will happen, and more importantly, who truly is in control. Suffering will not be without purpose. Even as bad as suffering is, even as bad as persecution is, through these experiences, the church will be granted opportunities to declare their faith even before kings and authorities and rulers. God will take your small act of faithfulness and use it to accomplish much. The only reason we can endure suffering is because rather than abandoning the church in the hour of crisis, God will empower them to witness to the nations. And that's exactly what we'll do, isn't it? That's exactly what we'll do. By God's grace, through God's strength, and with God's leading, the church is and will be a people on a mission with a message. And that message is the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, where salvation is offered to all who come to Him in faith and repentance, seeking to be saved for eternal life. So endure. Endure by the power of God. Endure by the patience of God. You're not alone. You won't go through anything by yourself. We don't look to the future with fear, no matter what happens. We don't look to the future with fear. We look with faithful anticipation and a willingness and readiness to be used by the Lord for the building of His kingdom. And that's our joy. There's no other banner that we would rather be under, is there? than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other cause that we would want to join more, because there's no other source of salvation than found in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come to this passage and we look at these very severe descriptions of judgment and condemnation. We look at these severe warnings of against false teaching and false teachers. And Father, even in the midst of all of that, we have such a great confidence because You provide all that's needed. You provide the truth. You provide the answer. You provide the endurance to get through it all. And we rejoice in Christ. We rejoice in faith. We rejoice because of what You have done. And so, Father, help us to look to the future as we look to Your Word in that faith and hope in Jesus. We love You and we thank You for the truth of Your Word. And we thank You, Father, for the grace You've shown us in Christ. And Father, if there are any here who don't know You, who have not come to a saving faith, all that remains for them is a fearful expectation of judgment. All that remains for them is to experience these terrible, terrible judgments that will pour down in unrelenting waves, growing in severity and intensity. But Lord, You've provided a means of escape through faith in Christ. And so we pray by the power of the Spirit, You would draw them to Yourself, give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and faith to believe in Christ alone for eternal life. We thank You that we can trust these things to Your competent hands. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.